Welcome to the 56th lesson in the book of Daniel, and I've entitled it Daniel's Prayer Answered. We've been going through chapter 9 for several weeks now, analyzing with some detail about Daniel's prayer. Daniel recognizing God's word in Scripture, and of course, we automatically think of Jeremiah, the prophet who said that their captivity would last 70 years. 70 years has been up, and Daniel has begun praying. We've never asked ourselves why Daniel started praying. We've assumed, that's a bad word, we've assumed it's because 70 years are up. Might as well start praying so God will send him back to Judah, send him back to the promised land like he promised. But as we're going to discover again in this lesson, there was more to it than that. And I don't mean just Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the first temple, where Solomon said, when we're bad and you ship us out, if we turn toward Jerusalem and pray and repent and ask forgiveness, you will hear us and answer our prayers and bring us back. Because Solomon didn't originate that idea. God did. And we're going to see that in this lesson. Now, I have it brought out in the past, in our lessons in chapter 9, that Gabriel's vision was actually an answer to Daniel's prayer. But it is. This is God's answer to Daniel's prayer. In fact, these first couple of slides, and I hope you're following along with the handouts, we are from last week's lesson. And we've looked at how the Jews' period was divided into two periods of equal length, 490 years. And we looked at it, now that's in base 10, we looked at it also in base 7, since 7 is the number of years for land Sabbaths. And when you have 7 land Sabbaths, that will be the Jubilee. Debts will be released, debtors will be released, and it is a period of release from slavery, a release from indenturitude, a release to start over. Except the Jews didn't do that. Not under David, not under the judges, not ever. And there's no real compelling evidence that it was done when they go back either. Because the 70 weeks of Daniel, guess what? That's 490 years. And we have to ask ourselves, why that? Well, when you look at it in base 7, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 1, 0 is how you would count in base 7. You find that there are 13 ignored jubilees, one for each of the tribes, and then one for ignoring God. And God held them accountable for that. And then they're going to turn right around and do it again. If we notice a consistent pattern in Daniel's vision, it's about the failure of the Jews as a group to repent. There is nothing in Daniel that is praiseworthy of the Jews. Nothing. Not as a people. Individuals, yes. As a group, no. And that's because God does not save groups. He saves individuals. You're not. And this was the error from the very beginning of religion. In fact, it was the very beginning of children. I am part of the group. I ride the coattails of those before me. It doesn't matter how I am, because if the group has a certain relationship with God, then I have that relationship with God. Today, we would call that the liturgical approach. The church is the intercessor between me and God, and as long as I do the rituals the church prescribes, I'm good. Doesn't matter what I do individually. As long as I do the rules of the denomination, I'm good. As long as I do the rules of Ra, or I do the rules of Suen, or I do the rules of Baal, we're good. No. That is a lie. And it's a lie of Satan. And it's a system of works. And it looks to Satan as its God, while trotting underfoot the sacrifice of Christ. Of course, it's the trap that the Jews fell into constantly. But we can't be too harsh on them, because Christianity has done far worse since they had the example of the Jews to go by and ignored it. So Gabriel describes the rebuilding of the temple and the walls in troubled times, and we looked at that. That could be any time period, because since sin entered the world, it's always been troubled times. In fact, the Hebrews have been embroiled in trouble since the Abrahamic covenant that defined them as a people, and it defined the promise, the covenant, of the anointed one to overcome Satan and sin. See, when God gave the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham, this was the foundational covenant and the beginning move to answer or fulfill his promise to woman and his promise to Satan, since he was speaking to Satan at the time, that seed of woman would bruise the head of Satan, but Satan would bruise his heel. And the Abrahamic covenant was the beginning of the fulfillment. And each covenant thereafter was just a modification. And they would all come to fruition in the new covenant, described by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. That's not the first place in Scripture it's at. And Joel talked about it in Joel chapter 2, and that is what Peter repeated on his first sermon once the new covenant came into being. Now, we know today is salvation. We know today is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We know by a lot of things. Very few people know it as the new covenant, because unfortunately, Christians don't read the Old Testament other than stories. Bedtime stories. It's they miss much of what is there for us to learn from. And all of this occurred before, when we talk about all of this, we talk about the period of the judges that ended at Shiloh with the taking of the Ark of the Covenant. And Phinehas' wife crying out, Ichabod, naming her child that. God has departed. Well, it's exactly what happened in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11 at the first temple. Ezekiel sees the glory of God departing the first temple. Then Nebuchadnezzar comes back and destroys it. And the second temple gets destroyed. Because the glory of God entered in the form of Christ and was rejected and taken outside the city and hung on a tree to die. And this was all foretold in the Jews' history while Moses was up on the mount receiving the Mosaic covenant after they had received the 10 words. The people were down in the valley building the golden calf. They didn't want God. They want magic. And people are no different today. And so the Old Testament up to that point described the failure of the first 490 years. Gabriel's description is of the next 490 years. Now you know it is weeks because that's a translation word. The Hebrew is group of sevens. That's why I looked at it as a base seven. And so we have these 79 groups of seven, or 483 years. Then the last group of seven, the last 7 years, is held in abeyance until the great tribulation comes. Then that 7 years of remaking the earth will be the last group of seven of Daniel's 70 groups of seven. You're so used to hearing weeks that you just think weeks. But we need to look beyond the vernacular language we're used to and see what the original language says. You could say weeks, it's fine. It gives the idea of a group of sevens. But you need to start looking behind the curtain and understanding the beauty of the Hebrew language. I'm not a language expert by any stretch of the imagination. I haven't had years of training in it, but I go to the people that have, and I read what they say, and I see what Scripture says elsewhere, and that guides my study, and that's what I try to pass on to the listeners. Well, Jews were mired in sloth, indifference, and covetousness when they returned to the land, and thus not only did they not bother rebuilding the temple, but they didn't even rebuild the wall. They had no defenses. They were not even considered a legitimate city. So God sent Ezra and Nehemiah to kind of motivate him to get going and finish these projects. Christ cannot come if there's not a temple. And Christ says that in his last few weeks on the earth. In the Gospels, he says it is not right for a prophet to die outside Jerusalem, to not go to the temple. Now, later on, Daniel is going to receive visions about this intertestament period, and we're going to look at that because it shows that the Jews in their rebellion still have not learned to trust in God. And because of their rebellion, they came under the sway of the Romans. They thought they were throwing off the Greeks, and all they did was invite the Romans in, literally. When you appeal to the Romans, they will come help you and own you. When you appeal to the government today, come help me, they will come help you. And then they will own you. And you will do it their way. And we know from our studies elsewhere that the Jews turned to the Romans to kill Yeshua. And then the Romans turned on them and destroyed Jerusalem, both in AD 70 and 135. Well, that is just presaging what was going to happen in the Great Tribulation. In fact, this part of Gabriel's vision, this concluding part, doubles down on that. So let's get going. And let's start off by just reading the passage. Now, I ended in the middle of verse 26. Remember, the chapter and verse numbers are not ordained by God. They were set in place by man. They're good. Sometimes they just are awkward. They cut in the middle of a concept or in the middle of a paragraph. And so what we did is we stopped in the middle of verse 26, and we're going to pick it up from that point today. Its end shall come with the flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for one period. And for half of the period he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now we're going to have to look at some terms as we go through here. What does it mean by abominations? What does it mean by desolation and desolator? And do we have any historical examples to look at? And notice this motif of water, the flood, the wing of abominations. We're going to get into that, but for right now, just accept the fact that it's actually the waves of abomination, and then poured out. Not poured out like Paul was poured out as a drink offering. But this is a different kind of offering. It's an offering of condemnation. But if you've come into this lesson and haven't done the previous lessons, you need to stop, go back, and listen to them. At least starting at the beginning of Daniel chapter 9. So this first period opened with the implied warning of God's glory departing from Israel and closed with Israel's glory departing Israel, as we talked about. Daniel's prayer acknowledges the Jews' sin, which brought God's righteous judgment upon them. Now remember, Daniel went to the lion's den because he would not stop praying this prayer. Even when it was made illegal to pray to anyone or anything other than the king, Daniel still prayed to God because he's confessing his sin. And because he's confessing his sin, he's not going to compound it by sinning more and doing what the people have done for centuries, which was reject God. Yeah, so you go and pray to the king, and the king would probably, yeah, I like you. You know, new king, Persian king, I like you, Daniel, you got a good rep. Sure, you guys can go back. No, that's not how God works. That's how man works. Daniel was simply following God's prescription of repentance, just as Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years captivity was following the same prescription. Let's go to Leviticus 26. And we're starting verse 40. We're going to jump in the middle of this, actually toward the end of this chapter. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they had committed against me, and also in walking contrary or against me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Ibrahim, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbath, while it lies desolate without them, and they shall make amends for their iniquity. He knows the Mosaic Law. He knows the ancient scriptures. This is why Daniel is praying. This is the source of why Solomon said at the dedication of the first temple, when you go off into captivity for forsaking God, when you remember, and when you face Jerusalem and face the temple and pray that God will hear and answer. They weren't just making it up. They were looking right back at Scripture. They're almost quoting Scripture to God, which is really the best way to pray. Reminding God and repenting your sin. Well, that's what Daniel was doing. And Daniel acknowledged God warned them through Moses of this entire process, which they had ignored. If we drop down to verse 45 and 46, but I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, Mitzrayim, in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and rules and laws that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. Gabriel's vision is nothing more than another warning that the Jews will continue ignoring their covenant with God as a group. Now, Daniel's in his 80s, if not his 90s. He's not going back to Judah. He came out of Judah as a teenager. It's been over 70 years now. 70, 15, 85, 87. He knows he's not going back. There's no point. He's going to write down everything that God has told him, and they can take that back. And in the process, he's warning them not to ignore their covenant with God. Read these words. Be mindful of them. Which they didn't. Otherwise, God would not have sent Malachi to chasten them. And the diaspora that has occurred since AD 135 makes this 70 years pale into insignificance. Because it's lasted 2,000 years. And that nation that's calling itself Israel today is not God's Israel. It is not God recalling the Jews to their land and making them a nation. If you've been taught that, it's not correct. But yet this 70-year pattern, this jubilees, also contains God's promise of redemption and release from the sin with the removal of the false Jews and the revealing of his true Jews. Now, these are new concepts to you. I invite you to go back and listen to past lessons. Just as there are Christians, those who are truly saved, and then there's Christendom, those who are not saved, false Christians, but claim to follow the Bible, but only follow those sections that they redefine as convenient to themselves. It's just so there were true Jews and false Jews. True Jews are those who followed God. The 7,000 of Israel, the northern kingdom. Elijah thought he was the only one. God says not even close. But the tens of thousands of Jews that lived in the northern kingdom were false Jews, because they succumbed to idolatry, their new national religion. And we see this pattern throughout Scripture. Abel, true believer. Cain, false believer. In other words, he did not believe God. He talked to God. God talked to him. He rejected God's ways. That's why you can say false believer. He believed. But demons believe and tremble because belief is not what saves you. Belief is acknowledgement of fact. What saves you is God acting on that fact. God changing you. Now, Daniel, of course, was talking about the temple being rebuilt and Jerusalem being reestablished. And because Gabriel will talk about the sacrifice and offerings being cut off, it gives the implication that the temple and Jerusalem will be rebuilt and re-inhabited, somewhat like before. We have to remember that the Bible is replete with the knowledge of God's plans and judgment. And yet, Gabriel, in this section of Scripture, says, in will come with a flood, there will be war, and desolations are decreed. Flood, war, desolations. What are these? Well, this is the threefold plan of final release. Because Gabriel is looking not to the end of the next 490 years at this point. He's looking down the road. He's looking at the same time period John was looking at in chapters 4 through 19 of Revelation. The flood is a metaphor. Wars are actual, and desolations are actual. But the coming in like a flood is a metaphor of how overwhelming these forces will be. Now, John describes these forces, the false peace, the famine, the pestilence or diseases, and then the rampant death from all cause. So Gabriel's revision is revealing that Jerusalem, the temple, will be rebuilt. However, it will not last. Now we know this historically because this is all past for us. But when he's talking about the temple and the sacrifices and the offerings being stopped, he's not talking about the second temple. He's talking about a temple that's future to us, that's not even built and can't even be built yet. The Arabs built their dome of the rock on the Temple Mount, thinking that they're going to keep the Jews from doing anything. But actually what they've done is they've just held the place. They're kind of like a placeholder. So nothing else was built on that. But at the appointed time, we're going to see that this desolator, this Antichrist, is going to manipulate events such that the temple will be built there. And for 3.5 years, there will be offerings and sacrifices there in the midst of wars, famines, pestilence, and wholesale death around the earth. But it will not last. And Jerusalem and the temple will be overwhelmed as if by a flood because of their sin. Destruction comes on them suddenly as a flood and on waves of abomination. Now we have to, this word here, the Hebrew word that was translated as wings, you have to get its actual meaning from the context. And we're not talking about wings here. We're not talking about birds. We're using it as a metaphor as defined by the word flood. Floods don't have wings. Instead, floods have waves. Because the word here means a trailing edge or something that comes through. And floods definitely have waves. And they do come through. And so you can have wave of wave and wave of destruction. In fact, that's what happened during Noah's cataclysm, the Hebrew's cataclysm, not flood, because this Hebrew word for flood is not found in reference to Noah's cataclysm. And yet when you go back, and Christian archaeologists, young earthers have gone back and done the excavations and looked at, they've seen wave after wave after wave of tsunamis come across entire continents, wiping everything out. Now, to some respect, that's going to happen again. But the waves here, this waves of destruction, of sin, of disease, of pestilence, is God remaking the earth back to its pre-flood condition. Slowly. He's doing it over 7 years. And yet the mountains will disappear and the islands will sink and there'll just be one continent, a Pangaea. But for them, they will come suddenly. And due to the perilousness of the great tribulation opening events, false Jews enter into an ironclad covenant with the desolator, which is the Antichrist. If you want to know what a covenant is, you go to Genesis 15, 7 through 18. It's where it was based on blood. Not just sprinkling blood, but the taking of life and draining the blood. So Abraham had to split animals open, cut them into halves, and drain the blood. And that sealed the covenant. And the two parties would walk between the animal parts. Verifying that whoever violated this covenant was also worthy of death. Well, a sinful man violates the covenant all the time, worthy of death. God, well, he can't swear by anything or anyone greater than himself. And yet he has held himself faithful. It's not just that he's above death, but he cannot be tempted by evil, James 1. So he's not. So this covenant here that the Jews enter, the false Jews enter into, is ironclad. It cannot be broken. It will not be broken. They are bound by it, and they are trading liberty for security, because they think they can manipulate the desolator, that they can then become lords over everyone else, and they will be the rulers of the planet. That's really their goal. It's always been their goal. If you could look at the non-redacted Talmud, you would see what they think of Gentiles. It's not pleasant. See, Muslims got their doctrine basically from Jews, and some smattering of Gnostic Christianity or Christendom. They didn't come up with anything new on their part. Not a bit. So Jews have entered into this covenant, and yet they are going to become victims of their own deceit, their own rebellion against God. For they are Babylon's whore. Of Revelation 17. Now, to understand this, you have to go to Ezekiel 23. Now, it's not the only place in the Old Testament that discusses this concept, but it's the most succinct because it pictures both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, Ohalah and Ohalabah. All the names that God gave them. Because Ohalah means her own tent. She's not married. She's living alone. She's living independently. That's what prostitutes did in those days. They had their own tents to conduct their own business. Whereas Aholabah means her tent is in her. Woman of the tent, or her tent is in her. She's also a whore. This is the whore of Babylon. Because Samaria didn't come back. God's going to call those whom he has chosen before creation. He's not going to forsake the northern kingdoms forever. But it's afterwards. But Judaism that survived from Judah. In fact, that's where the name Jews comes from. Ever since the Babylonian captivity, they were known as people of Judah, or Juden, or Jews, or Jews in English. And false Jews. Because the only aspect of their religion that survives was from the Pharisees. So every form of Judaism that you can look at today is a variation of the Pharisees, false Jews, because they deny the Christ. They deny the Messiah. Both terms mean anointed one. Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek. But here in Ezekiel 23, it talks about him playing the horn. It talks about him chasing after the nations and forsaking their God. And it is the vision of Revelation 17. When she's sitting on the back of the Antichrist and his kingdom, thinking that she can ride him and control him. And she is the source of abominations of all the nations. But no. See, Judaism did not copy from the nations around her. That's what lost man would have you believe. So he can say, see, God never existed. They just lied all the time. In point of fact, nations borrowed, stole, copied from Judaism, from the Jews, from their writings, from the truth, and they perverted it for their own culture, their own ends. She is the source of all idolatry because of that. And abominations. You turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 12. And you see that God has allowed the people to believe the lie of Satan, to believe and embrace the delusion, because it agrees with their sin. But Paul is telling the people at Thessalonica that let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. You want to know what abomination is? That is the definition of abomination. Abomination is taking the things of God, only rather than using them to acknowledge God, you use them to reject God. You pervert and twist their purpose. This is why Paul in Romans 1, 18 through 28, when he talks about the degradation of sin in the individuals who continue and embrace their sin and reject time after time the guilt of their actions, that's warning them that they're on the road to destruction. What do? They pervert the usage of their bodies. That is an abomination. Now you make the laws and codify it and do all these things. That does not negate God's truth. Now am I running around condemning everybody who claims they're this, that, or the other? Not my place. My place is to take out the gospel. You don't have to expose wrong. They advertise it. It's not my place. My commission from Christ in Matthew 28 is to take out the gospel, baptize, make disciples. That's what I'm doing through these lessons. And to reject personal sin. So I have to watch myself. But But this is the abominations. Ezekiel in chapter 8, 7 through 17, God takes him into the temple and shows him the various abominations that are occurring right in the midst of the temple and even in the hidden chambers of the temple where they're worshiping basically demons, weeping for Tammuz. And they weren't doing much better in the second temple, I can guarantee you. Because Christ cleansed that temple at the beginning of his ministry and at the end. And the words he used were from the Old Testament, showing them that they were perverting. They were turning it into an abomination. And Gabriel says, these desolations are fixed. They're decreed. They will come as foretold. Habakkuk 2, 2 and 3. Write it on the tablets. Make it plain so that he that runs can read it. It will occur. Wait for it. It will not be slow, and it will not be hurried. It will come when it is supposed to come. See, we need to understand. Running around exposing the Antichrist. Well, first of all, you can't. That is just stupid. You're never going to know who the Antichrist is. You're never going to know when the 10 confederations or the various confederations are coming into existence, such that this is the time. Run! Christ said in Matthew 24, no one knows the hour except the Father, and he's not telling you. And you get no points for trying to guess. And it doesn't matter. You will never know who the Antichrist is until he comes before the camera. He can be working behind the scenes for decades. You'd have no clue. You know, it's like the World Economic Forum and Klaus Schmidt. You ever hear that name before? Nope. He's working behind the scenes. And what he does is impacting you. But you don't know that. We're not to run around and waste energy concentrating on those things that will make not a whit of difference. He will be able to do what he's able to do in the time allotted him. And all it does is confirm God's righteous judgment against him. But if you don't take the gospel out, somebody doesn't hear it, and they go to hell. Is that a fair trade? Is that what we're to do? Run around and chase smoke while people go to hell because we're not doing what we're supposed to do, just like the Jews were reading about. Why would we do that? Why would we heap condemnation on ourselves? This word desolations. I searched for a while to find an appropriate example. I'm afraid the only appropriate example of true desolation was America. America's use of two nuclear weapons upon two cities of Japan at the end of World War II, Hiroshima and Nagasaki. If you go back and look at the pictures around Ground Zero, it was absolutely devastated. It was nearly bare. It was almost white clean. That is desolation. These wars will be terrible. These changes, not climatic changes, but the sun's micronovas and its devastation upon the earth and the waves of tsunamis that will cleanse the mountains and cleanse the lands and move the lands and flatten the mountains. People will be devastated, wiped clean. And God will remake the earth back to what it was. And mankind will be there to see it and have to acknowledge and do acknowledge in Revelation that it is of God. But they do not repent. They just beg for the rocks to follow them, to hide them from God. See, the desolator, which for us would be the Antichrist, will achieve power through warfare, bringing desolations upon his victims. Not directly, but indirectly, so they want to enter his alliance. In other words, he is going to try to woo you into his alliance, but failing that, he'll just bomb the snot out of you. In fact, 3 of the 10 kingdoms will be obliterated. You want to guess which 3? It's pointless. There's no way of knowing. But those that do ally themselves with him do it because he promotes their core anti-God beliefs. And like the Jews, they trade security for liberty, or they trade liberty for security, using reflexivity with supporting fertile fallacies via Kafka trapping to justify their own actions, even though they make no sense, and to destroy those that oppose what it is they are doing and the desolator is doing. He will speak words of peace while bringing death and destruction on every side. He will talk about equality and lifting up mankind while he puts them into the bondage of socialism and trods them down, enslaving them. We see it happening today. People begging for government to come and take care of them. Sure, I'll give you all a buck apiece. Make you all slaves work for me. And this economic destruction, coupled with the natural devastations, coupled with the wars, destroy the economic foundations of the nations. There's famines. People die wholesale. And when you have a decrease in nutrition, you have an increase in diseases. And people die like we really have never seen in the last 500 years. I think Europe keeps looking back to the Black Plague. It just has not happened. And with modern medicine, we've prevented it from happening. We're going to see the collapse of the medical systems. The economic collapse, of course, leading to famines and wars, is just destroys a fabric of society, increases the desolator's power, and false peace just to control the populace. This is the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. This defines the last septimal, the last 7 years of Daniel's calendar here. It completes the 13 jubilees. To usher in Christ's millennial kingdom. At Har Megiddo, which is the Hebrew, the mountain of Megiddo, or as it's pronounced in the Greek, they just kind of slam the words together, Armageddon. God remaking the world, preparing for Christ's coming. Satan's Antichrist has allowed this fixed, decreed period in which to work. Intense political maneuvering backed by military action to secure the prize of one world government, globalization, international socialism. The desolator stops the sacrifice and offerings to God and declares himself God halfway through this final period, implies a third temple. The desolator, like Cain did, I believe, seeks to establish his single government and snuff out the light of Christ's gospel until God steps in. Now, in the antediluvian world, that means that when God stepped in, it was Noah's cataclysm. Genesis chapter 6. But here, we're talking about Armageddon, Revelation 19. The desolator and those who worship him demonstrate their choice of Satan as God over Christ and Christ's offer of salvation, leading to vast degradation and violence. Look at how people embrace their own degradation today and demand it and revel in it and are proud of it. All they do is show themselves worthy of God's righteous judgment on them. They reject the scriptures. They reject the truth, the knowledge that God has given them in that book. They want their own lies. That is what asabeia means. And as Satan is the father of those who follow him, the hallmarks of the great tribulation are deceit and murder, with liberty defined as increasing degradations and violences. God is God. He rules. Doesn't matter what you think. To the metaphors of flood and wave, Gabriel adds poured out, referring to judgment on the desolator and his tools, false prophet and antichrist. You go through Revelation and you see where the wrath of God is poured out several times. You have the flood. You have the waves of abomination in response. And then you have God's response in pouring out his wrath. The desolator lays waste to earth, turning it into a barren wasteland simply to achieve power. Better to be king over nothing, desolation, and to be nothing over a paradise is his philosophy. Me, I'll just be a cog in God's machine in paradise. Because socialism is Satan's way of trying to copy what God can do because he's infinite. God can have a unique personal relationship with every single person simultaneously. because he's infinite. Satan can't do that. You can't do that. I can't do that. We want everyone to love us. We want everyone to be the same. We want everyone to have access. Then we have to force them to not be different. Now, in the 20th century, that resulted in tens of millions of deaths by governments. Other own citizens. That's how that works. This process blatantly is being advanced today via promises of prosperity, equality, and fairness. See, these are all reflexive lies. When you hear the words reflexivity or reflexive and fertile fallacies, they're just lying to you. That's what these things mean. And it's nothing more complicated than if you repeat it often enough and enough people believe the lies and repeat the lies, then they become real. Ish. But they never become truth. And they never produce what was promised. Because it actually means deprivation, starvation, repression, and decrease in liberties in exchange for slavery to Satan, sin, and death. That's what it means. All who oppose are guilty by the Kafka trapping. Denial of an issue. Proclaiming one's ignorance. Say, if you deny the issue, you're guilty. If you proclaim you're ignorant or even innocent, you're guilty. In fact, you're guilty if you don't say anything. Just existing, you're guilty. When you ask the people to define their terms, you're guilty. If you're taking a breath, you're guilty. It's just a set of lies. And the more that you try to bring the light of truth on the matter, the more they condemn you. This is what they did to Christ. Didn't matter he was speaking truth. It didn't matter they could find it in the scripture. What mattered was they were going to kill him. Believers will die in Christ, but he will return. We will be with him. Those forces at war melt with a fervent heat. They melt with one word from Christ. Poosh, takes 7 months to bury the bones. Sinners still try to kill Christ, proving their judgment is just. If he was to walk among us today, they'd be killing him. The states would be trying him. They'd be trying to make languish in prison. Anything but the truth. Nothing will satisfy them. Not even getting their own way, because the more that they take the reins of power, the more unhappy they are. The more drugs they demand, the more they claim mental illness and other such nonsense. The more they reap the consequences of their sin, the more they hate God and those who love God. You have a choice every day. Are you going to be identified with God? Or are you going to choose to live for a little while? Because when you reject God, that's eternity. That could be a long time. But the sufferings for now are very daunting, very painful, very overwhelming, very fearful. But they don't last very long. And then they send you to be with Christ, where you will be with him for all eternity. Are you preparing yourself to make that decision? You are. When you do nothing, you have already been preparing yourself for decades to make that decision. It will just not be the decision you're going to be happy with for eternity. But are you preparing yourself by praying? Because only by being strengthened in God's Spirit can we make the right decision. And when confronted with the flood of violence and hatred and pain that would be visited upon us should this happen in our lifetime. So Daniel got his prayer, but not a happy answer. In fact, Daniel hasn't liked any of these visions. He's gone to bed 2 or 3 weeks at a time. He's taken years to recover, because these are not pretty visions of their future, and maybe ours, and certainly the earth. Not pretty at all. But God is allowing sinners to have their way. To confirm the righteousness of his judgment against them. Where do you stand? Thank you.